Matthew chapter 7. The chapter begins with the now famous statement by Jesus, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And according to today's application and understanding of that verse, what that means is that we're never supposed to evaluate anything or evaluate anyone. And today, if someone speaks out definitively on any subject publicly, they are immediately castigated for having done so. Because the key word today is tolerance. And tolerance has come to mean the acceptance of any and all truth claims, with the exception of the acceptance of the truth claims of Jesus Christ. And so we live in that kind of a culture, and that culture says constantly and regularly, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And that's what they mean by it. Never evaluate anything, never evaluate anyone. And we see this, I think, sometimes creeping into the body of Christ, unfortunately. Whereas, you know, the Bible says that we're supposed to exhort one another. The Bible says we're supposed to admonish one another if needed. We're supposed to do it in love. The Bible says we're supposed to encourage one another. The Bible says, as Jesus points out here in this passage, that if we will do the hard work of pulling the beam out of our own eyes, we'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck out of our brother's eyes. So we need to be removing specks out of each other's eyes from time to time as well, as long as we do the prerequisite work of pulling the beam out of our own eyes. So we have to evaluate things, we have to do these things, but I hear it sometimes, even in the body of Christ, somebody admonishes or encourages or maybe even points out a sin in another brother or sister's life. "Hey, brother, you're blowing it. You know, did you know that that's wrong? Don't judge me, brother. The Bible says, don't judge lest you be judged. Don't judge me." That's not judging. That has nothing to do with judging. When Jesus said, "Judge not lest you be judged," he's talking about don't be and don't become the final arbiter or decision maker about others' eternal destinies. And don't try to think that you understand people's motives, because you do not. "Judge not lest you be judged" has to do with not considering ourselves the final arbiters over a person's life. And why is that? Jesus is the only one that has that role. And we're not to attempt to decide people's motives, because only God knows the heart. But we obviously have to evaluate things, and that's very clear just by reading the rest of Matthew chapter 7. For example, we have to be able to see clearly in order to remove the speck out of each other's eyes. That seeing clearly requires some level of evaluation. There's a speck. If I don't evaluate, I can't see a speck, and I don't pay any attention to a speck that may be in your eye. "I'm not to give," we're not to give, "that which is holy to the dogs," Jesus said in verse 6. We're not to cast our pearls before swine. So there's evaluation there. I have to decide what's holy, I have to decide what pearls are, and I have to decide who dogs are and who swine are within the context. And we covered that a few weeks ago. So there are decisions that have to be made. There are evaluations that need to take place. In our text tonight, we'll see that we have to beware of false prophets. And Jesus gives us certain criteria by which we evaluate false prophets. We have to make some decisions about people. And we also are going to see that we have to understand that there is such a thing as a false profession of faith. So all of these things, the whole chapter is just full of examples of individuals who decide about other people. Of course, we're not deciding about other people and under other situations based upon our own subjective feelings about them. We don't look inside as the basis for how to evaluate things. We look to the Word of God. We look to the truth of Scripture. This book gives us understanding concerning how to evaluate and how to decide anything that we're supposed to evaluate and anything that we're supposed to decide. It's not subjective, it's objective. It's not within, it's without. It's in the Word. This is where it comes from. The teaching of Scripture is, of course, the teaching of God's word, and the teaching of God's word is the telling of truth. And this is where we today are in many ways by ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ. Because we as believers in Jesus Christ believe there is such a thing as truth. And the truth can be known, and the truth is revealed, and the truth should be acted upon, and truth should be used as the basis for deciding things about my own life, and in some cases, about the lives of others. So let's just not use this, judge not lest you be judged mantra on each other as a way of avoiding accountability and as a way of dodging the spiritual insight that others may have from time to time, ministering to me and sharing into my life. We need it, that. We need one another. We need evaluation. We need analysis in that way. We need encouragement. So that's what Jesus starts this chapter with, that now famous statement, which is perhaps at this time the most oft-quoted verse in the New Testament. It used to be John 3:16. It's probably become eclipsed by Matthew 7:1 because of those very reasons that we just cited. Well, we come to the first section of tonight's study, and our outline, which takes us through the rest of the chapter, talks about the fruit of fraudulent living, the fruit of false profession, the fruit of a foolish foundation, and Jesus' authoritative teaching. The title of this message, this study of this section, the fruit denotes the root. You can always tell what the root is by the fruit that it produces. You can always tell what kind of a plant is in the ground when the fruit begins to grow. Oh, that was a cherry tree. I thought that was a peach tree. No, it's a cherry tree. Well, you can tell there's cherries growing. And so the fruit always denotes the root, and that's the idea behind the study tonight. And so Jesus begins the section, the fruit of fraudulent living, in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Beware, he says. Pay attention, be cautious about them. This word is used 27 times in the New Testament, and mostly it's used in reference to false prophets and false teachers. And in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is clearly talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, but not exclusively limiting his comments to the scribes and the Pharisees. The New Testament has a lot to say about false prophets and about false teachers. But we're to pay attention, we're to be cautious about these things. And the message there is that the Christian life requires vigilance, it requires watchfulness. We can't just go to sleep on the job as Christians. We can't be like that little league right fielder who's out there daydreaming and just kind of looking around and picking flowers in the lawn and checking out, you know, what's going on in the stands and eating the licorice that he's tucked in his pocket, and then all of a sudden a fly ball knocks him on the head. Can't be like that guy. We have to be watchful. We have to be awake. We have to be alert, especially with regard to false prophets and false teachers. Otherwise, we become swallowed up by false things and become unfruitful. Now, these false prophets that come to us in sheep's clothing are those who would lead us away from what we talked about last week. They would lead us away from the narrow path. And where would they lead us to? They would lead us into the broad way. They would lead us out of and away from the narrow path, faith in Christ alone and what he provides for us, his salvation, and bring us out into the broad way. It's very interesting. You look at the characteristics of Old Testament false prophets. The Old Testament false prophets were characterized mainly because of what they did not say. It wasn't always so much what they did say that got them in hot water. It was what they didn't say. For example, during the days when Judah was in trouble and they were full of idolatry and God had it in his mind that he was going to chasten them severely, judge them, and take them away captive to Babylon because of their many sins. Well, the false prophets came along in Jeremiah's day and earlier in Isaiah's day and the other prophets that were contemporary to Jeremiah. And they said, no, 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 no. There is going to be peace. And there is going to be good days. And there is going to be no accountability. And there are going to be no consequences to your sins. Because these are days of peace and not of evil. Don't listen to Jeremiah. He keeps saying that the Babylonians are going to come. He's not right. What the Lord is really trying to say is that no judgment will come at all. And they were characterized by what they didn't say. They didn't bring the hard word that needed to be brought at that time. They didn't tell the people the truth. Now, was it true that there was going to be peace? Yes, absolutely. But it wasn't going to happen until after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And it wasn't going to ultimately happen until the golden age of Israel when the Lord restores them and leads them into a millennial kingdom where their Messiah Jesus will rule over them for 1,000 years, yet future to today. You see, those things are true. There would be peace, but not then, not at that time, because of their sin. So the false teachers didn't tell them the whole truth. Now Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 19, talks about false prophets and false teachers. And he links the message and the approach of the Old Testament false prophets with false teachers during the New Testament era. And he said, just like there were false prophets among the people in Israel, so also there are false teachers among you. He links them together. He gives us a real key for discernment. He says, watch out when you're being told only good things. Watch out when there's no message of sin. Watch out when there's no warning about dangers along the narrow path. Watch out when the way is broad and wide and there's no difficulty or no struggle at all involved. Watch out when you have that kind of a message, Peter is telling us. And Jesus told us the same sort of thing. Beware of false prophets. Watch out for the easy message. Watch out for those that would come and say everything is fine and nothing is ever going to be wrong. They come, how? They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So here's a bunch of sheep. Can you identify the wolf? There he is. There's the wolf. There is a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's hard to even pick him out of the crowd, isn't it? But there he is. And they can baa like sheep. They can dress like sheep. They can speak from pulpits like sheep. They can teach like sheep. They can do a lot of things just like sheep. But inwardly, they're like ravenous wolves ready to devour. That's what Jesus said. So how do we recognize them? Jesus said in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? What's the answer? No, they don't. Have you ever seen a thorn bush produce a fig? Or a grape? Or a thistle produce a fig? It doesn't happen. And a good tree, Jesus said in verse 19, cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So what's the message? The message is that these false prophets are bad trees. How do we know they're bad trees? Because they have bad fruit. Their intent is to deceive, and then their intent is to devour. And what motivates them? I think there's a cross-reference in the book of Galatians that tells us an awful lot about the motivations of false prophets, false teachers. Galatians 4:17, Paul talked about the legalists in his day. the ones that changed the gospel in order to get a following. They actually added to the gospel message and said faith in Jesus Christ plus keeping the law or circumcision equals salvation. Dangerous message. And Paul said this is why they did it. They zealously court you, but for no good. They want to exclude you, that is, from the truth, separate you from the truth, that you might be zealous for them. In other words, the false teachers, the false prophets in Paul's day were there motivated by their desire for a following, having someone be loyal to them, connected with them regarding their false message. And again, with them, there's no narrow gate, there's no difficult way, there's no hell, there's never any suffering for the Christian, there's no cross to take up. It's all prosperity and it's all blessings, always. For them, there are mistakes in the Bible. For them, tradition, or what we say, is of equal authority to God's word. You'll know them by their fruits. What are they teaching? What is their message? So the thing that we need to do is obey the very important word in this whole section, verse 15, beware. How do we beware? Well, we need to be strong in the word of God. I'll never forget, years ago in Monterey, at the very beginning of the ministry, this was one of the most exciting phone calls I've ever had in ministry. We'd just been going for a little while, and this woman and her husband, sitting under the Sunday morning studies that I was doing in the book of Romans, were really radically saved. It was really exciting. They really understood the gospel message, and they came to Christ. They knew hardly nothing. They'd been to church for just a few weeks. And in their area where they lived, in Carmel Valley, there was this weird, kooky guy that came along and started ripping off Christians and started telling them weird things, false doctrines. So Carrie, the wife, she calls me one time and she says, Bill, I want to tell you what happened to me. I had this phone call and this guy just started saying this and that, but I told him he was wrong and I couldn't put my finger on it why he was wrong. It just didn't sit right with me. I knew it wasn't right. What did she have that gave her immunity against false teaching? What she had was a very fledgling but serious walk with the Lord where she was in the Word of God. She was reading the Bible on her own and coming to Bible studies with her husband whenever she could. With that small and short introduction into the Christian life, already she had discernment. The Spirit of God had given her discernment to know that's not right. And that was so thrilling to me, to get that phone call. Right on, I thought to myself, it's working. You know, the Word of God has really strengthened this woman and her husband against false teaching. And that's the message. That's the message, to be strong in the Word of God. And Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. In other words, you'll know them by what their lives produce. So here we have Jesus very clearly telling us to discriminate. And he's very clearly telling us that we need to discern. Very clear. Couldn't make it any clearer than that. What's coming out of their lives? What is their doctrine? What do they teach? What is their manner of living? What kind of love do they have? These are questions to ask. We have to evaluate fruit. Somebody said we're not judges, but we are fruit inspectors. That may be true. We look at what is coming out of a life. So you're never going to have this conversation when the Mormon missionaries come knocking at your door and there's elder so-and-so and elder so-and-so, nice guys, nice kids, 20 years old, 21 years old. They knock on your door. They're never going to say this. They're never going to say, hi, we're Mormons. We believe Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. We have new and a better revelation than that of the Bible. We believe that all Christian churches today are an abomination to God. We now have new books to believe. Here are some of them. We're going to be gods one day and rule our own planets. And did you know that Jesus is Satan's spirit brother? And we're trying to work our way into heaven to actually inhabit our own planet. They're never going to say it. Why aren't they going to say it? Because that's not the way to introduce a person into a lie. You introduce a person into a lie by degree, incrementally. You throw out some sap at the beginning and you throw out the little bit of bait at the beginning, and then you hope that they'll nibble on the hook, and then you set the hook and you start reeling them in. And that's what the cults do, and that's what the false teachers do. So we look at their lives. That early second century document that I've referred to in the past, the Didache, the instructions of the apostles, not directly coming from the apostles, but they thought it was consistent with their teaching. This is what they said. Interesting passage in the Didache. Talking about those that claim to be apostles and prophets. They said, every apostle, when he comes to you, should be received as the Lord, but he shouldn't abide or live with you for more than a single day. If there's a real severe need, then a second day. But if he lives with you 3 days, he's a false prophet. And when he departs, let the apostle receive nothing except for a little bread until he finds shelter. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. And any prophet speaking in the spirit, you shall not try nor discern. Every sin shall be forgiven, but this sin shall not be forgiven. Everyone speaking in the spirit is a prophet, but only if he has the ways of the Lord. From his ways, therefore, that false prophet and the prophet shall be recognized. And they go on and talk about the way that they would evaluate individuals that come in. What if we applied that same principle today? Across the board, every church, every denomination, every Christian congregation, we applied the same kind of tool of discernment. You start asking for money, you start turning things toward yourself and receive glory for yourself. You start doing these things that they were so down on in the early second century. And what if we said, false prophets, false teachers, turn them away? Well, much of the programming on so-called Christian television would dry up. And a lot of the things that we're hearing that are embarrassing to the cause of the gospel would end. Because Jesus told us to beware, and he told us to look at the way they live. Because he said, every good tree bears good fruit. That's the way we look at it. What's the good fruit? And for us personally, how do we bear good fruit? Well, Psalm 1 tells us, right? Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scoffer. But instead, delight yourself constantly in the law of the Lord. Meditate on it day and night. You'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in due season, and its leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. So just solid roots in the Word of God. So again, back to the idea, discernment and discrimination is needed in these matters. We come to the next section, the fruit of false profession. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, let's be real clear about this. Jesus is saying something that is stunning. There are going to be individuals who make the right confession. They say, Lord, Lord. There are going to be individuals who make the right confession and who have actually prophesied in the name of Jesus and have actually cast out demons in the name of Jesus and done wonders in the name of Jesus. And there are going to be individuals that fit those descriptions. They're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. We did not have a relationship. You did not know me in truth. You may have known of me intellectually. And you may have been able to report about me like a biographer reports about a president. But you didn't know me. And I didn't know you. The fruit of false profession. Last century and the century before that, especially in the late 1800s, they called them professors of religion. Not professor in the sense of you've gotten a college degree and you've got your doctorate and so now you're a professor, but a professor in the sense that you're professing something. They called them professors of religion. But they would test a professor of religion by the way a person lived their life. It wasn't enough to just have the right doctrine. It wasn't enough to just make a verbal confession. They were looking for fruit like repentance and the evidence of the new birth. Is there a real life change here? Is there evidence that this person now has the Spirit of the living God living inside of them? Is this person easy to call God his or her father? And does the Spirit of God bear witness with that person's human spirit that they indeed are children of God? Are all these things in line? And they would look at it that way. In fact, in Finney's revivals on the East Coast, in the New England states, when he would preach the gospel, he would not even allow someone to respond to the gospel message initially. He would put them in a section of the sanctuary that he called the anxious bench. And this is where someone would remain because they were anxious over their sin. They were under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They were being stirred up. They were being brought to a place of helplessness where they knew they couldn't save themselves, that they had no hope, that if God didn't do something supernatural for them, if he didn't do something gracious and powerful for them and extend mighty forgiveness to them, they would perish eternally in hell. And there they were, hanging over the edge of a precipice, about ready to fall into the fires of eternal damnation. He would wait until they got to that place of anxiousness. And it would take maybe a week for some of them. And then he'd finally tell them, oh, by the way, here's what you need to do about this. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on him. He died for your sins and you can have eternal life. And by then they were ready. Well, folks like that really knew the Lord. Because they had come into Christ on the basis of their own sinfulness and on the basis of what Jesus did for them at the cross. But how do we see people coming into Christ today? Lots of different ways. Slip up your hand and you're saved. And preachers are quick to tell people that they're saved just by slipping up their hand in a meeting. We don't know. Trying to give assurance to people that may not deserve to be assured. Yet, instead of waiting for the Holy Spirit to bring assurance to people about their salvation, making it easy for people, making the narrow gate seem like a broad gate, and making a mistake of not emphasizing the basic facts of the gospel. Jesus said, remember, the first word of the gospel, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe in the gospel. So there it is. Not everyone, Jesus said, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who will? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now in John's gospel, Jesus was talking about his food. And he was talking about the will of the Father in heaven. He said, this is the will of him who sent me. That you believe on him whom he has sent. This is the will of God. The primary will of God for a person's life is to completely, with no reservation, put entire trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did as the only solution for their sin and as the only basis for their salvation. That's what the Lord is always after. And that is the will of the Father in heaven. This is the will of the Father that you believe on him whom he hath sent. John chapter 6. And there, of course, is so much that flows from that. When somebody really has received Christ along those lines and on that basis, then there's a life change. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Then obedience begins to take place in a person's life. A person begins to respond to the commands of God, begins to be careful about the Spirit's promptings. The Holy Spirit convicts them in this area, they stay away from it. The Holy Spirit encourages them in that area, they go in that direction. They learn the walk in the Spirit, and it's gradual, and of course we're all under construction. We're in a process. None of us is completely obedient to God, and hopefully we're growing to become more compliant and more obedient. But that's the process that the Lord begins in us. And not everyone who makes the verbal profession, though, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those whose lives have been changed unto a life of obedience to God. This isn't saying at all, and Jesus isn't even hinting at this. He's not making any suggestion whatsoever that salvation is on the basis of obedience to commandments. You want to be saved? Then start obeying the commandments and you'll be saved. No, that's not Jesus' teaching here, and it's not the teaching of the New Testament. But the one who does the will of the Father will first of all come face to face with Christ and do business with him. And let him be Lord. As many as received him, John 1:12, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God, born by again by receiving and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins. Now, someone who's received Christ has a life change. That life change produces a life that is a life of obedience. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. And isn't it interesting that he doesn't dispute that there are going to be those who aren't really in the kingdom that are going to be doing things like prophesying, casting out demons, and doing miracles. Jesus doesn't explain himself. He doesn't leave us any direct evidence as to how this can be. How could somebody do a miracle who's not really even in the kingdom? How can this be? How could Pharaoh's magicians duplicate some of the miracles of Moses? I don't have answers to this necessarily, except to say that there is another counterfeit spiritual world that does have a measure of power. Demons are real. Fallen angels are real. The devil is real. And that's the primary characteristic of Satan. He's a liar and a counterfeiter. And apparently he's got limited power, and his demons have limited power to do some of those things themselves. There is a limit, though, to their power, as evidenced by Moses' miracles. There was a point where they couldn't duplicate the things that Moses was doing. There was the line drawn, the Lord said, no more. But apparently there are those that are going to be able to do some miracles and wonders and prophesy and cast out demons in the name of Jesus without actually knowing him. I suppose, if anything, that speaks of the incredible power of the name of Jesus. That there's such authority in that name, even if it's wielded falsely by someone, that at times the Lord will allow that name to do incredible things, even though the person wielding the name of Jesus doesn't know him. That's all I can say about it. I don't know any more about it. It's a mystery. But Jesus doesn't dispute the miraculous coming from lives of people that don't know him. That's a scary thing. And that just takes us back to what we said before. We have to know people by their fruits. We can't look at them by what they're doing. We can't say, miracle worker, he must be from God. Not necessarily. Prophesier, he must be from God. Not necessarily. Exorcist, he must be from God. Not necessarily. We still have to look at the life. We have to look at doctrine. We have to look at what they teach. What do they say about Jesus Christ? Whose son is he? What is their manner of living? What's their orientation? All of those things have to be looked at carefully, as Jesus told us to. What a warning. He tells them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's basically what their lives were about. They lived for themselves. They had no regard to the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. They ignored it. They were islands unto themselves. And so they were going to be forever cast into judgment by him. Sobering words. And then in verse 24, we see the fruit of a foolish foundation. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. This is a familiar picture for us in our minds. We know about the two foundations. The foundation on the rock, the foundation upon sand. We know that the solid foundation could withstand the storms of life, and the weak, inferior foundation building upon the sand, and building upon a bad foundation, that can't stand up to the things of life, to the storms of life. We know about the picture. But what we often neglect to see in this text is what Jesus actually said about what makes up the strong foundation. What makes up the solid rock that building upon it assures us that we're going to be able to withstand the very difficult storms of life. What is the rock? What is the solid foundation? Now, I want you to notice again what Jesus said himself, and I want to add to his words. He said in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, he's the one that built his house on a rock. So what is it to build one's house upon the rock? It's to hear the sayings of Jesus that he had been speaking since chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, all the way through to this section of chapter 7, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, hearing those words and doing them is building our house upon the rock. Now that changes everything. That means I go back to chapter 5 and I look at the Beatitudes and I say, boy, these are foundational for me. These aren't just optional, these are foundational. I have to start with being poor in spirit, and then mourning, and then meekness, and then hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and so on and so forth. And I come to the application of the different parts of the law, and the way Jesus applied it. I have to deal with the law as a matter of the heart, not as a matter of the letter. I have to look at adultery as being something that's mental and heart-based, not just the physical act of adultery. I have to look at murder as something that has to do with anger and being disdainful towards others and hating others, instead of just the physical act of murder. I've got to deal with that part of life. I've got to deal with oaths as not just something that I make some sort of a certain commitment to something and swear by this or swear by that and then find loopholes so that I can get out of my own swearing. But actually say, no, what I say yes about means yes, and what I say no about means no. Everything else is evil, Jesus said. I've got to face this Sermon on the Mount exactly as it is and want it to be worked into my life when it has to do with my righteous deeds, chapter 6. I don't do them in front of men to be seen by men. I've got to strive to do this before my Father in heaven and not even to let my left hand know what my right hand is doing. When I fast, when I pray, when I observe any of my spiritual disciplines, who am I doing it for? I've got to strive to be doing these things for the Father and not for others, not even for my own personal congratulations, patting myself on the back for my great efforts as a Christian. You see, it's the work and the pursuit of a righteous life, as in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, the sayings of the Sermon on the Mount, that's why we take time to go through that. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man who built his house on the rock. That's the rock. And it's not hard to come into conversation with someone and after a certain bit of time, discover the foundation upon which a person has built his life. Is there a brokenness? Is there a seriousness about the things of God? Is there a pursuit of God here? Is there a carefulness about dealing with the inner life? Is that important to this person? It's easy to see. And there are some that haven't ever dealt with the inner life at all, who are making claims to be Christians. And there are others who take these things very seriously. It's very interesting, the criteria that Jesus lays out here for the foolish and the wise man. Now, the wise man did these things. He heard these sayings and did the sayings of Jesus. He took the Sermon on the Mount seriously. The foolish man, he doesn't do them. He hears the sayings, verse 26, but he doesn't do them. And so he's like the guy who built his house on the sand. And when the hard stuff comes, it just blows him away. Now, I want you to put your finger here, we'll come back to it, and go over to Luke chapter 6. There's a parallel passage which I think is also helpful. It's the same picture, but it's told in a little bit different way. See if you can recognize the difference. The same picture of the wise and the foolish man and the foundation and so on and so forth. But it's told in a little bit different way. In verse 46, Jesus said, and I'm reading out of Luke 6:46. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Sounds pretty much like the Matthew 7 version, doesn't it? Pretty similar. Now here's where it differs, verse 49. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. See, in this telling of the same picture, Jesus focuses on the foolish man as the man who heard but did nothing. Whereas the wise man in this picture found out where the bedrock was, and then he dug deep, and he made sure that the foundations of that house were going to be firmly anchored to the foundation of the bedrock. That's what he did. He took the time. The foolish man did nothing. He didn't take time to dig deep to find the bedrock. He didn't care about the rules of building buildings. He didn't consider the plans. He didn't consider the future at all. He did nothing. He just assumed, apparently, that his life was going to flow merrily along. And just by some magical thing, turn out great. Well, it doesn't work that way. The wise man finds out where the bedrock is and digs deep and does something, makes a serious pursuit of the things of God. Foolish man does nothing. No devotional life, very careless about prayer, very inconsistent with fellowship, no discovery of spiritual gifts, very little serious spiritual pursuit at all in the life. Very little effort, very little discipline. And a person like that can float along in good times, but when bad times come, that person is going to get hit hard because the rain and the flood and the storm is going to blow them away. He's not anchored to anything. Where were you when Loma Prieta hit? I remember where I was. I was in Pacific Grove. Pacific Grove has a bedrock, a foundation of granite rock all under the city. Not a building was moved. Not a building was destroyed. Nothing happened in Pacific Grove. Whereas Hollister have had just horrible devastation through earthquakes and things that have happened there. Different thing, different deal, different foundation. It's the same in a life. It's the same in a life. Okay, back to Matthew 7. The question is, what am I building my life on? Am I building my life on the sayings of Jesus, or am I building my life on my own best idea about how my life should be lived? So that's how he ends the sermon in verse 27 of Matthew 7. And he just says, and great was its fall, and the sermon's over with. There's a reaction to his teaching, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished. They were amazed. To use today's term, they were blown away. They were blown away at his teaching because he taught them as someone who had authority, not as the scribes. And so there's a clear contrast between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the scribes of Jesus' day. What was the difference? Well, the scribes were bound up in tradition. And the tradition was a fog bank keeping them from seeing the truth of Scripture. They were bound up in tradition. Not only that, their only real access to the truth of the Old Testament was through what the other rabbis said. They couldn't come up with an original thought. They didn't know what God actually meant. They were quoting this rabbi and that rabbi, and rabbis would contradict themselves, and they would just quote endlessly until it made no sense at all what they were teaching. They were in bondage to the intellectual community of their day, always quoting others, no truly original ideas coming directly from the source of the Spirit of God through the Word. They certainly didn't know how to study the Bible inductively. Observation, interpretation, application. They weren't approaching it that way. And then Jesus comes along. He allowed people to call him teacher. Rabbi. He spoke simply. He spoke powerfully. He didn't quote rabbis or other human authorities as the basis of what he was going to say to people. He said, I say unto you. He said things that were straight from the heart of God because he is God. And he knew what Moses meant because he's the one that inspired Moses to write what he wrote. And he said these things from the heart, and it was entirely original. They never heard anything like this before at all. That's why they were astonished, and that's why they were amazed at his teaching, because of the way he taught and the authority by which he taught it. Let's not lose the wonder of the authority of the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's not lose the wonder of it. He is in a complete class by himself. No one is like Jesus. No one even comes close to being equal to him on any subject that he addresses. Let's just not read the red letters and say, oh, well, you know, another chapter that Jesus is saying stuff. It's cool, Jesus is saying stuff. This is the Word of God. It's Jesus talking to us. And he speaks with authority. Let's receive it with authority. Let's receive it as God's word. You know, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, when you heard us preach to you, I have to commend you for this. You didn't receive it, as it were, as the words of men, but you received these things as the word of God. Let's receive from Jesus as it is the word of God. That's the message. And to be entirely, entirely infatuated and caught up with him. Amen? Yes. That's the message. So the sermon is completed. Jesus' sermon is completed, and so is mine. Let's pray. Thank you for this time that you've given us to be in your word, Lord Jesus, and fill us with amazement of yourself. Lord, that we just be completely overwhelmed by who you are, by what you say, by what you do. And even tonight, we recognize, Lord, that the foundation of our lives is being built right now. And it's completely determined by whether or not we hear your words and do them. Oh, help us, Lord Jesus, to hear your words and do them. We know that there are tough times going on right now for many. We know that the church in the United States is really going through some testing that it hasn't gone through in a long time on many levels. Lord, we thank you for that testing. It does have a way of purifying and bringing the dross to the surface and revealing what is real and true gold. But we pray that your people would just continue and even begin in some cases to be caught up with you. We need another Jesus movement, Lord. We really do. And start with us. Start with me. Thank you for your word. And as we come to this time of communion together in worship, may we just focus and dedicate this time on you. May we see you in the upper room, and there we are sitting with you. May we see you breaking the bread, and may we receive a piece directly from your hand. May we see you passing the cup and receiving the cup directly from your hand. May we eat with you and drink with you and commune with you during this time. Thank you so much for what you do in a life when we really do get into real fellowship with you, Lord. So thank you. Thank you for this time. We worship you. Just bless your name. We bless your name. Just give him praise. Give him worship. Give him thanks. Thank him for the truth. Thank him for being the truth. Thank you for his life. Thank him for his power. Thank him for his patience, how he's merciful to us and gracious toward us. Thank him for his willingness to take our weakness and cause his strength to be made perfect in it. His willingness to forgive and forget again and again and again without limit. Thank him for his long suffering. He's so patient with us. Isn't he patient with us? Let's bless his name. Thank you.